I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Submission is contentious in every context. Our natural reaction is to resist any instruction of submission. It sounds demeaning, weak, passive, risky. But it is woven into the very essence of the gospel. The gospel forces each one of us, rich or poor, man or woman, powerful or powerless, to willfully subordinate ourselves, to bow beneath the truth that if I want to be righteous, I must give up on all my own efforts at righteousness and submit to God. I must become fully dependent on the righteousness found in Christ. Fully dependent. Not one scrap depending on my own righteousness. And this is hard, this feeling of free falling into someone else's mercy and righteousness is unnerving. Submission to this alien righteousness, a righteousness that I didn't create and that I don't deserve, demands that I give up the moral high ground. I can't bow my knee at Calvary as long as I hold my chest up as a proud Pharisee. And so I must embrace submission. Submission to a Savior who himself modeled submission at Christmas in his willingness to leave the privileges of his divine nature and to enter into humanity with us. Paul says in Philippians 2 that he was equal with God the Father, but emptied himself and became like a slave. The Savior submits, and the saved must submit. We lay down our pride and find in him mercy. But that laying down our pride is hard. That general resistance to submission in the gospel then trickles down into all these other contexts where I am called to submit. So when Peter calls me to submit to those in authority over me politically, and to submit to my overseer in the workplace, which are topics that we talked about in previous weeks within this series, it sounds like nails on a chalkboard. I don't like it. So why would we expect the context of marriage to be any different? But in all of this, we are following Christ. The likewise that begins this chapter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, ties us to the example of Jesus, which Peter just spent 5 verses on at the end of chapter 2 as the reason that slaves should submit to their masters. In every area of our life, we are seeking to conform to the example of Christ. And so he says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Our desire is to be more like him. This is true as citizens and as workers and as spouses. we should be Christ-like. We must all be willing to sacrifice for the good of others. Now, let me state plainly that I understand that Peter's language about wives submitting to their husbands is out of step with contemporary discourse on marriage and relationships. For many, this language reeks of oppression, male domination, the dreaded patriarchy. It is easy to hear passages about wives submitting as saying that women have less value, less sense, or less ability than their husbands. And here I am, as a representative of the designated authority figure of the husband, commending the value of submission within the marriage, as if I don't have a stake in the game in preserving that power structure. But one thing I think we can agree on is that marriages are not healthier today than they were in previous generations. The abandonment of submission as a guiding principle within marriage has not led to a renewed vitality in marriages. Rising divorce statistics might be seen as evidence of the empowerment of women to leave withered marriages, but it certainly can't be seen as evidence of increase in satisfaction within the marriage. The breakdown of marriages is displayed all around us, on your job, in your neighborhood, with your friends, separations, divorces, fractured homes, blended families. This is all commonplace in our society. Add to that marriages that are surviving on life support and little more, nothing more than an arrangement of some cohabitation. It seems like there is ample evidence that the throwing off of submission isn't the solution to failing marriages. It's also worth noting that this is the only portion within this section on submission that includes both sides of the relationship, husband and wife. There's an imbalance with 6 verses devoted to wives and 1 verse addressing husbands. But most likely, this is a reflection of Peter's concern throughout this section with the subordinate and therefore potentially oppressed partner in the relationship. He knows which side of this equation bears the weight, which is why he begins with a focus on why this submission is so important. It's a hard calling, and one that is naturally resisted. There needs to be some assurance that it is worth it. And so he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. As he has throughout this section, Peter focuses on the most difficult cases. So far, he has considered how Christians submit to a tyrannical emperor and how Christian slaves submit to crooked masters. Now, he has in mind Christian wives submitting to their unbelieving husbands. This is how submission applies in the extremes. And he's confident that we'll be able to figure out how it applies in less severe instances. Peter explains that there is the possibility that an unbelieving husband could be won over to Christ through the wife's display of submission. Those who don't believe the word might be drawn in without words, and the gospel may be communicated most clearly and most powerfully by the unspoken testimony of a submissive wife. It is a reminder to us that people are watching. Whether an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving boss or an unbelieving neighbor, to be known as a born-again Christian invites scrutiny to see how this faith has impacted us. Do our lives reflect the peace, the security, the joy, the patience, and in this case specifically, the humility that we would expect if the gospel is really true? And this silent witness can support and prepare for the presentation of the truth. The great church father Augustine, who lived around 400 AD, was the son of a Christian mother and a pagan father, and he wrote in his autobiography, The Confessions, of his mother. She served her husband and did all she could to win him for you, God, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful, And finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. Well, this is an example of this principle at work. Submission has the power to change people. And that may be an incentive, but we still need more clarification for what this misunderstood principle of submission actually involves. And because it's so misunderstood, I need to start with some clarification of what it is not. First, we need to be careful not to expand this further than is specified. This is limited to one male-female relationship, husband and wife. This is not a template for how men and women relate to one another in general. This does not limit women's opportunities in the workplace. This does not justify the pay disparity between men and women. This does not prohibit women from being in positions of power and influence over men. This is strictly one relationship, husband-wife, a marriage. Second, submission is not mindless agreement with your husband. In fact, Peter is assuming a case in which husband and wife are in disagreement over a fundamental issue, the belief in the gospel. This woman who has heard the call of the gospel, assessed the truth claims of Christ, and then chosen to give her life to the Lord, while her husband has not. And the passage suggests that the wife is a follower above being a follower of her husband, a follower of the Lord. Submission to Jesus is foremost. And all the other submissions to government, to employers, and husbands are subordinate to that. Submission does not mean that you follow your husband into error. The Christian wife has her own relationship with the Lord that must be maintained and cultivated and protected, even against the wishes of her husband. This is empowering women as individuals. Your husband's lack of spiritual interest cannot be used as an excuse for your own lack of spiritual development. Peter calls you to develop depth and strength of character, not from your husband, but for your husband. You can be a godly woman with or without the support of your mate. And even the example that's cited from the Old Testament of submission, Abraham's wife, Sarah, was a woman who spoke strong words and held strong opinions and engaged in strong and decisive action, if we were to read the accounts. She was not a doormat. Third, submission is also not a cowering in fear of your husband. Verse 6 says, "And you are her, Sarah's, children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." If it is fear that motivates your deference to your husband, that is not biblical submission. If you are fearful for your safety, that's not the submission that's in view here. That's not healthy. That's not God-honoring. It's dangerous. Instead, biblical submission is freely given, not coerced with fear. It is a mark of security and should not be stirred by threats or anxiety or intimidation. The true biblical teaching on submission does not turn a blind eye to abuse. If there is abuse in a relationship, that is not to be silently endured under the banner of submission. You should never stay in a situation where the safety of you or your children is at risk. God is not calling you to bear up under that. He is urging you to get help and to protect yourself and your family. So, with those three qualifications of what submission is not, now we can turn to submission, to our attention to what submission is. First, true submission grows out of a genuine fear of the Lord. There is a place for fear in submission, but it's not fear of the human authority figure. This is what we've seen throughout, starting with the emperor. There, Peter sets a framework that's been useful for us as we've gone through this section. Peter says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And that increasing intensity throughout the first three, from honor to love to fear, then drops back down to honor when the emperor is considered. Honor that is really due to everyone, including the emperor. But fear, well, that's reserved for God. That is highlighting that no human authority is due fear, not even the emperor. So, when he addressed submission of servants to their masters, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect," or literally, with all fear. And I argued in that message that that cannot be fear of the master, because he's just made the case that fear belongs only to God. He goes on to say that enduring unjust treatment is possible only as we are, he says, mindful of God. This is the fear that he has in mind, being mindful of the Lord. So now, here in chapter 3, when verse 2 mentions respectful conduct, it is, once again, the Greek word phobeo, the word for fear, which has been following us throughout this section, though not always obvious in our English translations. It's that same word that was used in verse 17 when Peter calls on us to fear God. It was also used in chapter 2, verse 18, when Peter tells servants to submit to their masters with all respect, fear. Now, again, fear is mentioned, and I think, again, that Peter has in mind fear of God, not fear of one's husband, especially when Peter clarifies in verse 6 that we are not to fear anything that is frightening. A wife submitting to her husband grows from an underlying fear of the Lord. And without that underlying fear of the Lord, well, I don't expect people to be too keen on the idea of submission. Submission in any relationship is not easy. And without an allegiance to Christ and an affinity for the model that he left us of submission in spite of unfair treatment, this idea of submission would naturally be hard to swallow. This model will never find widespread acceptance in the world because they don't have that foundation to make sense of it. And if, in your own life, you are not fully submitted to God, I would not expect you to understand or to embrace this principle. Submission must begin with the fear of the Lord. And until that is established, you'll never fear your spouse, or you will never submit to your spouse as God calls you to. And then, submission is carried along by a high valuation of inner beauty. Peter makes this sharp contrast between outward adornment and the inner self, between what human society values and what God values. Peter calls women to work on developing inner beauty without getting caught up in all the externals like hairstyle, jewelry, and clothing. Here's the way Peter puts it. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, some have taken Peter's words as a prohibition of any outward adornment, but I don't think that's the point. It is not a mark of spiritual maturity to look like an unmade bed. It's a matter, really, of perspective. Inner beauty should always be brought to the foreground. When instead the emphasis is on adorning the external, this inevitably leads to a perversion of a woman's sense of identity and an affirmation of the objectification of women in the eyes of men. First century Roman culture had these extreme practices related to enhancing women's physical appearance. Excess makeup, elaborate hairstyles. One of the practices of the day was literally braiding hair with gold strands, literal gold. It was ostentatious. It was exorbitantly expensive. It was time-consuming. It was also a way of distinguishing between the haves and the have-nots, the rich lording it over the poor. But this focus reinforces a mindset that says that your value comes from what people think of you, and specifically, how you look. You don't have to think or have ideas or insight or be creative or generous or kind or funny or talented. You just have to look good. And if you look good, then you are valued and pursued and given attention, even if it's a very shallow basis for finding significance. And we can bemoan the fact that 2 millennia later, we are still battling this same mentality as the objectification of women has once again been highlighted in the Me Too movement. Men have been repeatedly guilty of objectifying women. We treat women as if they exist for the purpose of male pleasure. Who is it throughout history who creates these beauty standards for women? Well, it tends to be powerful men. And this is never excusable. But women implicitly endorse this worldview when they give themselves over to these priorities and accept these terms of acceptance by caving to the demands of a society that sexualizes them. When men set the standards and women capitulate to those standards, we all cheapen our own humanity with a perverted sense of a woman's worth. And this vain pursuit continues to ruin us. Are you willingly objectifying yourself because you long for the praise of those who would objectify you? In an article from World Magazine entitled "Bathing Suits or Birthday Suits? Teenage Girls Explain Why They Wear What They Wear at the Beach," they attempt to understand why women are willing to be seen at the beach in less clothing than their normal underwear. And their conclusion, after interviewing many individuals that they came across at the beach, their conclusion is this, and I quote, "Peer pressure and desire to look pleasing to the opposite sex surfaced as tremendous motivators in determining what young ladies choose to wear. 2/3 of those polled said getting guys to notice them was a large motivator in how they dress." Women, you cannot have it both ways. Both feeding the system that objectifies women and then bemoaning the degrading treatment of women. Instead, Peter urges his readers to pursue inner beauty by developing the gentle and quiet spirit of Jesus. When Peter speaks of a gentle and quiet spirit, it is not a quietness of timidity, but a quietness of restraint. Gentle is probably best translated as meekness. It is a word that is used pretty sparingly in Scripture, but almost always used in reference to Jesus. His meekness is to be emulated by us. And that meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. It is a principled humility. It is a chosen deference. It's power that's willingly curtailed. And this is true submission. It is the willingness to voluntarily follow the leadership of another, placing yourself under their authority. It is yielding, not by coercion, not by fear, but by choice to your husband's leadership. Not in ways that will be detrimental to your own spiritual health and maturity. In those matters, you must be resolutely independent. But when important decisions must be made, the ultimate responsibility falls to the husband. The wife is to honor the accountability bestowed on the husband by respecting her husband. She encourages the husband to execute that role of spiritual leader. And the wife is intended to defer to the husband's leadership when those decisions must be made for the welfare of the family. Who's the model? Well, Peter says the holy women of old set us an example of submission as women who demonstrate inner beauty. Their hope was in God. They fulfilled those ideals that are set out for us in verse 3 and 4. And the model of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, is singled out. The specific reference must come from Genesis 18:12, because it's the only place where Sarah refers to Abraham as Lord. And this comes on overhearing the promise of a son and laughing to herself. She says, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Like I said, that is the only example that we have of Sarah referring to Abraham as Lord. And Peter latches on to that. Now, to us, calling Abraham Lord may sound unusual, but it wasn't uncommon in that culture. It was a title of respect. And in Sarah's example, her submission came from the heart. That she would say Lord when speaking of her husband offhandedly to herself suggests that the root of her submission was a deep allegiance to Abraham's leadership. It found expression without coercion or public pressure, even when she was just speaking to herself. Sarah was a woman who understood the value of inner beauty, a woman who submitted to her husband, a woman who was strong but showed restraint and deferred leadership to her husband, a woman who gave submission freely and internalized it. And God blessed that relationship. Peter is emphasizing the gospel witness within the marriage. These are unbelieving husbands that he has in mind. Hold fast to your faith, but live in such a way that the witness comes through without words. Live with your husband's sanctification in mind. Let your husband see your unyielding resolve to follow Jesus, which then allows you to love your husband sacrificially, deferentially, not because you are less, but because you choose less, as Christ did. You exemplify the model of Christ in your marriage. And if you're blessed to have a believing husband, well, he's called to the same, to model Christ in the way that he loves you. Now, it will find different application in his case, as we'll see next week. But it is the same model that's to be followed, Christ. And with Christ at the center, we, in contrast to most of what is seen in the world, can have marriages that are deeply satisfying and meaningful because Christ shines through them. Let's pray. Lord, our desire is to have strong marriages that reflect you. But we know that that entails some hard decisions on our part. And for women, that will mean embracing submission, which can be a difficult task. And so I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them to voluntarily yield to the authority of their husband. And as they do that, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.